Now, I started a study on the unknown God. You know how over there when Paul went to Athens, he looked at all their images. He noticed one that was dedicated to the unknown God. As illogical as that is, you don't know this God, but you're going to worship him anyway. He still used that opportunity to point out to them, there is a God of the Old Testament, a God of the Bible, who's come as Jesus Christ, and I want to present to you him to you as your unknown God. And I got to thinking that a lot of Christians are the same way. They just don't know God. And they have an imagination about God. They think God's a certain way. For example, the popular imagination of God is a passive, self-sacrificing, self-effacing, tolerant, enabling, gentlemanly grandfather, much like Santa Claus. His attitude is not resentful, not angry, not demanding, not judgmental, not preachy, not nitpicky, and not jealous. Now that's the imagination of God. And, you know, that seemed like a mature person. You got a mature person. He's not demanding. He's not resentful. He's not jealous. He's not all these things, these negative things. However, if you read the Bible, you come off with a little different picture. The God of the Bible reveals himself as a little different than that. He's certainly not enabling. He's not setting things up for you to wind up failing in your own sin. He's not going to just overlook what you're doing and say, it's okay, do whatever you want, you know. A lot of parents are enabling, by the way. A lot of parents don't realize that they are enabling. In fact, a lot of wives are enabling their husbands, and a lot of husbands are enabling their wives to do what they shouldn't do. A lot of our programs in the courts are enabling programs because they cause people to just be able to keep on doing what they're doing, even though, you know, there's no real harm or hard consequences. And of course, I'm talking about the juvenile courts. Once you get into adult courts, they're no longer enabling. They're just vindictive. They're just going to punish. They do not care. We try to tell these young people all the time, you're a juvenile. You turn 17 years old, you're an adult. And once you've turned 17 years old, nobody cares what happens to you. Nobody cares. They're not going to try to rehabilitate you. They're just going to toss you in the system, and it's done. So we try to tell them, when they're juveniles, everybody's worried about them. I'm telling you, when they're 16 years old, I've seen 16-year-olds that look like they are thugs, and these people are dangerous, and they've killed, and they've done these things like that, and yet, because they're 16, everything's about rehabilitation. They want to try to fix them. They want to try to help them. And what that does is it enables them to keep on doing what they're doing. If you do something harmful and you do it 3 or 4 times in a row and every time you get probation, they'll just extend your probation a little bit. So you go home again with a few more classes you've got to take. And you've got 9 months of probation instead of 6 months because you did it again. Well, what do you think you're doing? You're enabling. Well, a lot of people think God's that way. He never gets sufficiently angry to lower the boom or to drop the hammer. That's the way God is imagined. Now, I got news for you. God is not passive. He is active. He is involved. And things that you do bother him. Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. Now, you don't see the storm clouds fuming out his anger. You don't see that. But that doesn't mean he's not angry. He reveals himself as angry over your sin, angry with the wicked every day. And then you say he's not demanding? Have you read the Old Testament? And if you think the New Testament has slackened that demand, you're wrong. The New Testament is much harder because it deals with the heart. In the Old Testament, you just couldn't commit adultery. In the New Testament, you can't even lust. That's a much more difficult thing to do. You've got to control even your thoughts, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Are you doing that? Tell me God is not nitpicky? Oh, boy, he is. No, so that's how he is revealed. What I'm dealing with right now in this series, the first one, is jealousy. And the idea that God is jealous. Now, remember, people have a misunderstanding of the word jealous. In fact, the primitive meaning of the word jealous is... Well, I have it here under Wiktionary. here it is, in the Wiktionary says, suspecting rivalry and love. That's since the 1200s. It was used in that sense. And the second one is protective, zealously guarding what is one's own. The third one is only a more modern system, even though some people did use it earlier, but this is much more modern, and it's the most common use of the word jealous or jealousy, and that is envious. They treat it as a synonym of envious. I think that is an antonym of jealousy. I do not believe envious and jealous are synonyms. I think those are antonyms, because jealousy has to do with what is yours, and envy has to do with what is not yours. And those are so different, so opposite, that I don't know how that came about, where people start saying the word jealous, and what they mean is, I'm envious. I'm so jealous of her beautiful hair. You know, no. That's not what jealous means. But anyway, that's the way it is. Nowadays, it's the most common use of the word jealous. So, unfortunately, it becomes official. You know, that's how it works. That's the meaning means what people mean it to mean, right? So anyway, and there's others, but those are the main ones. And the first two are the primitive ones, and those are the only ones the Bible uses it as. It never uses the word jealous when it means envious. Although modern versions mess it up, and they will, you know, they want to be up to date, so they get rid of the word envious, which is not really an archaic word, and they change it for jealous, which is actually inaccurate. Anyway, God is jealous. God is jealous. There's another point that I made, and I'm going to repeat it here again. I am not trying to enable you to be such an insecure control freak that you don't want your wife even to have any kind of other friends, or you don't want your husband even to have an opportunity to be apart from you. You can be a little bit too trying to control a relationship, and that becomes insecurity. It's really not jealousy. Although, if you go and look at websites that are trying to give you some marriage counseling, whatever, they will misuse that concept of jealousy. In fact, I got one right here. It's overcoming jealousy. Jealousy and anger are emotional reactions to believing scenarios in your mind that are not true. By changing what you believe, you change what your imagination is projecting, and you can eliminate these destructive emotional reactions. Even when there is justification for the reaction, jealousy and anger are not beneficial ways to deal with the situation to get what we want. Notice they've confused jealousy with control in relationships, and that's not what jealousy means. And by the way, if there is a justification for you to be jealous, be jealous. Be angry, stand up. I have dealt in marriage relationships with women whose husband has a second family. And they will not run him off. And there's reasons for that. And I understand the reasons, and I don't judge them. Well, I do judge them, but I shouldn't, maybe. I should be more easy going on it. And, you know, no. Jealousy. You have a husband? Be jealous over him. And, you know, let me tell you something. What do you think about a man who finds out that his wife is eating lunch with her old boyfriend? And he says, that's all right. I trust her. We got a good, you know. Something's wrong there. Stand up for yourself. Don't take heed that you don't lose what you've got. Take heed for yourself. See, you have a right. You have certain rights as a husband. You ought to expect some things. And you are the same way with a woman. A woman should not say, it's okay, my husband, you know, he has sex with other women once in a while, but, you know, he still loves me the most. And believe it or not, ladies, I have seen that happen. They know he steps out. They know whatever, but they just say, you know, I'm trying to be mature about this. Don't be mature. Don't be sophisticated. Don't be up to date. Don't be that way. Be jealous over what's yours. Stand up for it. There's something really wrong with this idea that jealousy is evil. Now, jealousy is not evil. Jealousy is a natural built-in passion God gave us in order for us to have a exclusive romantic relationship with someone that can thrive in this world. And it won't thrive if you don't let that happen. If you don't stand up for yourself, your marriage will not thrive. It just will not. I'm sorry. All right. Jealousy is from God. God invented it. Hey, by the way, did you know that God is aromantic? Yeah. God is jealous, and he's romantic. Well, who gave Adam his wife? Well, that was God. Who gave Rebekah to Isaac? Well, that was God who gave Ruth to Boaz. Well, that was God. And guess what? He's a romantic even right now. He's trying to take care of you. You could actually ask God. You have an issue. You say, you know, I don't know if I'm going to get married, whatever. Talk to God. He's a romantic, and he really does understand your desire to get married or your desire to preserve your marriage. He understands these things because he is jealous. It is from God. It is like God. It is about God. By the way, the jealousy that God put in you is in order to teach you how God is. God is jealous, and he wants people betrothed to himself in purity and uprightness and just clear, exclusive devotion, just like husbands and wives are supposed to be. And that's the reason why he did all that, is so that you'd understand his emotions, the way he is. And that's why he put it in you. So it's not only of God and like God, it is also explaining God. It's teaching you about God, your own emotions that you feel about your exclusive love, that emotion that you have. And by the way, it's everywhere. This is in every religion, and even communists have it. Even atheists have it. They have this sense of exclusive. They're over there in England, they have gotten so bad as far as it comes to atheism and all that. Their religious section of their country has diminished. It's almost nothing now. They are a mission field by itself. It's an incredible transformation of the United Kingdom has turned into a horribly unbelieving, infidelic society. And they have become so immoral in their standard ways of living, that marriage is almost an unheard of thing. And yet, even though marriage is an unheard of thing, they're still jealous. They're still fighting and beating up and violent over, you know, you shacking up with some guy and then he goes and sleeps with another woman and you get jealous? Hey man, you thrown away. It's still there though. It's built in. Mexico is one of the worst murder rates in the world. And the majority of their murders are from passion. That is jealousy. Now, so these things actually do exist, and God put it into you. By the way, there's one more thing you ought to understand. Jealousy, the way you understand jealousy, it presents God. Did you know that God is calling himself out a bride, and he's trying to present himself as someone who wants your exclusive devotion? And it's an amazing thing how so many people do not get this about God. He is calling you because he wants you to be exclusively his. He's not being petty. Or jealous, petty or envious or vindictive or insecure. But he is jealous, and jealousy is a good thing. Envy is a horrible thing. Envy is wrong in every way you think about it. You ought to be content with what you've got. I know you're uglier than that person over there. Don't be envious. That's okay. I know you don't have as much money as that person over there. Don't be envious. Envy's wrong. Jealousy, God's given you something, and it's beautiful, and it's something you appreciate and you love. Be jealous over it. Hang on to it. Being thankful and being jealous work hand in hand. Those are great. Being thankful and being envious are opposites. All right. Let's skip on. I believe I got a little ways into this. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Let's just read verse 1 on. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, now that's real picky and nitpicky, isn't it? You can't have any other gods before me. Why? Because God's jealous. I'm the only one. Can you imagine somebody, some husband saying, I only want to be my wife's favorite. No, I don't want to be my wife's favorite. I want to be her only. That's what jealousy is about. God says, I want to be your only God. Right? Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There you go. God says, the reason why I don't want you to have any other gods, and you can't even make an image, because that's going to corrupt your thinking. You're not going to be imagining me. You're going to be imagining your own imagination. You're not going to be thinking about me. You're not going to be following what I reveal about myself. You're going to be just making up your own gods. And so he says, no images, and no other names, no other gods, no other devotions. Right? Look at Matthew chapter 4. I don't have this one in my notes. I don't know why I keep saying that. I have not posted my notes, so you can't be following me anyway. Matthew chapter 4. This was during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him the kings, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What did Satan want? He wanted Jesus to bow. Just bow down. Just give me that honor. That's a pretty simple thing, right? You think, well, what's the big deal? Bowing down, what's the big deal? Well, obviously it was a big deal. What did Jesus say? And then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's that him only thing that gets people in trouble. Him only. Most everybody agrees that we ought to worship God. Most Catholics will agree to that. Most Orthodox, most Protestants. Yeah, him. But him only is where they get themselves messed up. It's because they don't see God as jealous. All right. There are many other places, and I believe I touched on that a little bit. But it says that over and over and over again, that word jealous is used to explain his reaction to images. Over and over and over again. Images. Now, someone will say, yeah, but he was talking about those bad images, the images of Baal and those other images. But where our images are blessed images. In fact, we can make an image, take it to the priest, and he'll bless it, and then we can pray to it. Right? Ah, yeah. But he says any image of anything. Even in, and let me read you another one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm winging it here. I'm going over stuff that I have studied so many times in Catholic homes, so many times gone over it and trying to answer their questions. But, so here, look at verse, let's try verse, I believe it's 15. Yep. Deuteronomy 4:15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Now, notice what he says at the very beginning of that passage I read. He says, I want you to notice that when I appeared as a column of fire and when I appeared as a column of smoke or cloud, you know what he says? There was no shape. Yeah, amen. There was no shape. You look at this cloud of fire, no shape. It didn't look like an animal, didn't look like a bird, didn't look like anything. And he tells you why. Why no shape? I don't want you to make any honor to that shape. If I had made it in the shape of a football, you'd be worshiping football. Some of you do anyway. Anyway. All right. Now, you're understanding when he says no image. No image. He's including images like the Virgin of Guadalupe. He's including images like that Fatima. He's including all these little triangular virgin images that come from ancient Babylon. He's including having the sun behind the head of all these saints. Why do they put the sun behind the head? To show that they're gods. The sun is the god. That's the symbol of being God. And so they put the sun behind the head. That's what the halo is. Did you know that? You see the little angels got a little halo on their head? That's the sun. And the reason why is because they want to point out that these are worshipped things. These are things that we worship. Now, someone will say, well, we don't worship those. All we do is venerate them. We honor them, but we don't worship them. You talk about semantic gymnastics. I've often used this. I've said, okay, do you worship God? And they'll say, well, yeah, I'd worship God. How do you worship God? And most of them don't even have an answer because they don't really worship God. But the ones that have an answer, they'll say, well, we praise him. We do works in his name. We set aside days for him. Now, what out of all of that do you not do for the Virgin Mary?
Right.
Every single thing you do to worship God, you also do to worship the Virgin Mary. Everything. Well, the only thing they can say is, well, we don't consider her to be God. No, you consider her to be much better than God. I've listened to their litanies. Have you ever listened to their litanies? Three praises to God the Father. Three praises to God the Son. Three praises to God the Holy Spirit. 52 praises to the Virgin Mary, Queen of Heaven, Queen of Saints, Mother of all people, Mother of all saints. They just go on and on and on. Intercessor, doorway to heaven, Savior of angels. Read them. Go look them. They're on any Catholic website that has the litanies. Read them out. See what they say about it. It's called idolatry, and God calls it adultery. It is spiritual adultery when someone takes someone like the Virgin Mary and lifts her up. Now, let's just assume that your husband is your favorite. Right? But you've got several others, but they're not your favorite. Is that okay? Absolutely not. So even though God, you claim, is your favorite, you worship him above all others, but you got all these others that God says, wait, doesn't he say that over there in Ezekiel? Doesn't he say, I gave you corn, I gave you wine, I gave you silk, I gave you gold, and you go out and use that stuff to honor images and other gods. You're using that stuff that I gave you. Doesn't it bother you? Wouldn't it bother you if you gave your kids something and they thanked the neighbors? They become very appreciative of the neighbors. Like I was telling you about that one black fella that said, I ain't gonna teach my kids about Santa Claus because I work hard to give these gifts and I ain't about to give the credit to some white dude. Right? Absolutely. I ain't giving the credit to some white dude. I'm the one who worked for this. I'm the one who did it. So absolutely, God has a right. He has a right.
Amen.
To your exclusive fanatical devotion.
Amen.
Exclusive and fanatical. I believe that not only exclusive, but fanatical is part of this. Because if my wife does not reciprocate with my love, it's just not the same. I can be jealous over that. I can say, hey, what's wrong with you? I've given everything. I made a complete commitment to you, but you're just not half, not even half committed. Can you imagine somebody standing at the altar for marriage and they say, do you take this woman? Yes, I do. I do. Do you take this man? I'm thinking about it. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to try to get there. I don't have the same feelings for him. They can't do that. There's got to be it's got to go both ways. I know there's a word there, I just can't find it. All right. God, jealousy is also reminiscent of God's justifiable resentment. Because that's also part of the definition of of jealousy. Because if your wife is stepping out on you, you are justified to be angry. And you know what we read the other day, last Sunday, we read it over there in Song of Solomon and in Proverbs, and it says jealousy's cruel. And if you try to bargain with the guy that's jealous, there will be no gift. He will not accept any gift. It's cruel as death. It's vengeful. Yeah. And that's exactly what God represents himself as feeling when Israel does him wrong, when Israel, the one he set aside to betroth to him, says, I want to be your only God, and you're going to serve me only. I got millions of nations that serve lots of gods. I want you to serve me only. And then they didn't. They served all kinds of others. They never got rid of their one true God. They never got rid of him. They just put a whole bunch of other stuff in there. And you know what happened? God says, I'm angry. And then you start reading all these things that he says he does because of jealousy and fury. Is it not true that jealousy gives you justifiable resentment against someone for infidelity and for a failure to reciprocate?
Amen.
Absolutely. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8 And verse 3. I will tell you that I had every intention of finishing this today, but it ain't going to happen. Because they've cut me off. They cut me off 10 minutes early now. I can't go all the way till 11. Anyway, look at Ezekiel chapter 8. These are God's words. He's telling you why he did what he did. All right, look at chapter 8. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, he's in Babylon, by the way, he's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon, sitting in his house. And the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, what did he see? He's sitting in Babylon. He gets a vision. God shows him the temple. And when he sees the temple, there's that one gate. He says, what's there? An image that provokes to jealousy. What happened here? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let me see. 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 14. Talking about toward the end. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And therefore, he says, you could keep reading if you wanted, therefore he gave them up. He turned them over. Why? They polluted the house. Now listen, all this time, we're talking about hundreds of years, the house of Israel and the house of Judah had their temple in Jerusalem where they worshiped Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, but they also had all these little high places with trees planted and little steps going up to these places, and on the steps they had their prostitute houses, because that was the religion of those days. And so, and they would even have sodomite houses too, homosexual houses there too. And they would go up there and they would worship up there, and then they would have their little rituals, their sexual rituals, and they had it all over the land. And God just kept putting up with it. And once in a while, a prophet would come and say, you guys gotta stop that. And once in a while, a king would get some zeal, at least in the southern kingdom. Some of the kings got some zeal and destroyed all those, cut down the trees, destroyed all those things, ran off all the wizards and all them corruptions that were there. But then they'd start up again, everyone. They'd start up again. And then they would start saying, you know, the reason why we're having some trouble is because we'd gotten rid of all of our other gods and that kind of thing. It was such a confused time, but they still had their one God in the temple, and he was the main thing. But then they say that the priests themselves, not because of a king did it, but the priests and the people that handled the temple brought in these images and put them in the house right there toward the end. And it looks to me like God said, that's it. That's it. I ain't putting up with this anymore. Look, for example, at Ezekiel again, chapter 5. You got to piece this stuff together. That's why I love all the helps that we have from people who have been reading the Bible for years. I don't know if you've seen them, boy, but you got some cross-references that treasury of scripture and knowledge, and you've got some commentators that have just done some real research on this, and it's all at your fingertips. If you are ignorant of the Bible, it's your fault. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 11. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore, come on, will I, somebody want to finish that for me? Diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare. Neither will I have any pity. Why? Jealousy. Now, what is he jealous over? His house. That building. That building that wasn't even eternal, wasn't even special. But he descended on it in glory and said, okay, my name's here. I'm going to defend this house that I don't even care about. I don't dwell in temples made with hands. He says it many times. That's not a special place. But he says, I'm putting my glory in it so that anybody looks this way, they can pray to me, and I'm going to listen. Now, this is what he said over there in 1 Chronicles, when Solomon gets it all ready to go. And so the glory descended, the house became his, and now he's jealous over it, because what did they do? All those years they had their little things out there, and Samaria had their own little mountains. Two mountains where they put golden calves. And there they are. And they just made up all their little feast days and all their little rituals that they did. And they had all their little stuff. And God just put up with it over and over and over again. Then one day the priests bring that stuff into the house of God. And he says, this is why it's changed. Amen. That's what he said. This is what happened. So you can have all kinds of nonsense out there. But don't bring it in here. You're going to worship God? Do not bring in Mary. Don't bring in St. Patrick or St. Valentine. Don't bring in all these other people. Do not do it. Why? Because God is jealous. We ought to be a little more zealous about that. Look at chapter 8. We're still in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. At least we're supposed to be. Anyway, 8, look at verse 14. Well, let's go 13. He's still in the same vision. He says, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. Once again, they're in the house, God's house that he set aside for himself, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Anybody know who Tammuz is? He's the offspring of the sun and the virgin queen of heaven. That's the Babylonian god, Tammuz. He was conceived by a ray of the sun. And this woman, I've heard some people say it was Semiramis. I don't find that, but I do find that he was the queen of heaven. It's mentioned right there in chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 44. This is the queen of heaven. And what are they doing? They're weeping for Tammuz. It was a ritual that they would weep for Tammuz because Tammuz had something happen to him, and they just went through this ritual. They were doing their ritual in the house of God. They had this, by the way, Tammuz, you know that it starts with the letter T, Tau. That's the reason why they crucified people. Because they were offering them to Tammuz. That's where the T comes from. Don't listen to Jehovah's Witnesses. They say it wasn't a T, just a stick. Well, they're wrong. It was a cross. It was a T. It was for Tammuz. That's where the Romans got it. They got it. That's how they crucified their capital punishment. They did it. They offered him to Tammuz. And they were saying, you're done. We're sacrificing him to Tammuz. That's how they killed him. That's why Jesus was crucified. He was offered to Tammuz. It's a curse. And God says, look what they're doing on my temple grounds. It's my house, has my name. I glorified it. And then they bring it. It's one thing if they got it out there in the hills. But they bring it into my house and they stick it up right there. Tammuz. They're weeping for Tammuz, queen of heaven. You know, over there in, by the way, did you know that there is a Mexican saint? Did y'all know that? Wasn't for many years, but back in 2004, 1998, I don't remember what it was. They started this movement to get a Mexican saint. And the reason why is because Mexico is losing Catholics by the droves. Catholics are converting to other religions. Mostly, evangelical Christian, Pentecostal mostly. But it's happening by the, it's like 25-30% of southern Mexico is already non-Catholic. They are Christians. So they're getting worried about that. It's been a mainstay. And so what did they decide to do? They need to appoint a Mexican saint. So Mexicans can be proud of their own, you know. And it needs to be an Indian. So what'd they do? They came up with Juan Diego. You know who Juan Diego is? He's nobody. Never existed. They don't have a birth record of him. They have no mention of him. He's not mentioned until they start saying fables about him 100 years after he supposedly lived. Never mentioned in any historical book or movement or anything. Nothing. He did not exist. He never existed. But now he's a saint. Supposedly because now we know he's in heaven, he can pray for us. It's not true, folks. All that stuff is lies. It's just lies. And they don't have even they don't even become embarrassed of lying about it. Amen. That's evil and it's wrong. You ever heard of Tonantzin? Tonantzin is the Aztec goddess, or actually the mother of the gods. She was actually the most important, amazing thing, a most important goddess of the Aztecs. And before the conquistadors, before all the Spaniards came and took over the whole place, before that, there was a pyramid on top of a hill near the Aztec capital called Tepeyac. This is the name of this hill. And on top of that hill was a pyramid, a nice-sized pyramid. And every year on the 12th of October, the entire Aztec nation would send delegates, and they would come, and they would be lined up around this hill by the hundreds of thousands. It was a huge festival for the 12th of December. I don't know what I said. 12th of December. Do you guys know what's important about the 12th of December? Thank you, brother. It's to get me moving. It's the winter solstice. It was the winter solstice back in the 1500s. Now, they changed it in 1582. Now, remember, the conquista happened in 1530s. But in 1582, they changed it, and they caught the calendars back up, got rid of 10 or 11 days, and now the winter solstice happens on December the 22nd. But back in those days, it was the 12th of December. And every day on the 12th of December, every year, the 12th of December, and the week before, and the week after, they had a huge party for this goddess, this mother of the gods, Queen of Heaven. Well, the conquistadors said, no, we don't worship Tonantzin. We worship Mary. And by the way, they didn't have any qualms about using the word worship toward Mary back in those days. But we worship Mary, and Mary's day is the 8th of September, not the 12th of December. So what they did was they destroyed, after the conquista, they destroyed that pyramid and put a church. And now they got this church there, and they say, no more coming on the 12th of December. You come on the 8th of September because that's the Virgin Mary's day, and this is dedicated to the Virgin. You all are now Christians. Forced them to be baptized, and they did. They all got sprinkled. And so now they're Christians, and they start coming on the 8th of September. No, never happened. You know what happened? They just kept coming on the 12th of December. Huge thing every 12th of December. Huge thing. And the Franciscan priests were trying to convert these people, and they were very upset. And the Jesuits had a better idea. The Jesuits said, no. It's real simple. This is the Virgin Mary, and her day is the 12th of December. So they just changed the day. Everywhere in the world, the Virgin's day is the 8th of September. In Mexico, it's the 12th of December. Why? We're just going to solve this problem. We're going to solve this problem. And so now, every year, 12th of December, the largest pilgrimage in Latin America, people come from all over, and they come to this same hill on the 12th of December to worship the Virgin Mary. And they took a painting and said it was painted by God. Anybody who's seen that painting know it was not painted by God. But there it is, painted by God, and it does miracles. Does miracles. Anybody see any kind of a problem with that? Amen. It's all lies. It's all lies to deceive ignorant people. And they've been doing that since the beginning. They have assimilated so much junk and so much trash. Is it possible? I'm out of time. Isn't it possible that God is angry? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There were many more. If you'll look at it there in Ezekiel 8:16, and we're not going to read it, but it says they were worshiping the sun. They were facing the east, worshiping the sun rising, and they had their backs to the temple. That got God mad, and every one of those, he says, I'm jealous. I'm angry, and I'm jealous. All right, now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This got God angry. Look at where shall I start? Let's go ahead and start at verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, just like the Israelites did? Now, is God jealous over his church?
Yes.
I'd say he is. He says so right there. Are you trying to provoke him to jealousy? So he says, do not eat of those sacrifices that were offered to idols. Not because the idol is anything. The idol doesn't have to be anything. The idol does not have to have any power or be anything at all. But don't partake in it. Why? Because if you partake in it, you're partaking of what it signifies. That's what he says. And if you don't avoid these things, you provoke God to jealousy, even Christians. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Watch out. Now, I do not have time to go to the finish of that, because I'm out of time. But I would like you to notice that when God says he's jealous over his people, he's talking about these things that get... When he got angry at them, it was over the temple. It was over them bringing this stuff into their worship of him. He was putting up with it as long as people were keeping it separate. The moment they got it together, they put it together, he says that's evil. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done, has taken all, and not just the Roman Catholic, but also the Greek Catholic, and even the English Catholic, and all these other Catholic groups. They all have taken all of these pagan things and mixed them in with Christian worship. And the Bible says God is jealous. It makes him furious. We'll get to the rest of that hopefully next week.